Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, 1 Kings, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so he could not pull it again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. I don't know about you, but I have a long list of things that need to be done at my house. Some of them are small, little things. I just need to make sure I take care of that, and it'll take me about 5 minutes. I have to keep telling myself month after month after month that I need to do this thing. It'll take me 5 minutes. And some are enormous. Some are things that'll probably never, ever get done. They're just sort of dreams of wouldn't it be nice if. And one of the biggest obstacles, I don't know if you have this problem at your house or not, is all the stuff. Why don't you clean out the garage? Because of all the stuff. Most of it I'm not really ready to get rid of, which is why it's still there. And yet it is often the thing that keeps me from taking care of other things that need to be done. The luggage of life, as Borum said, accumulates until some of us are literally buried with it. We are attached to things that we have grown accustomed to, some for good and too often, really, for evil. In the 7th century B.C., Judah and Jerusalem were filled with 350 years of accumulated corruption. Israel had an heritage of God's covenants, miracles, prophets, temple, and scripture. And yet, it was cluttered with paganism and sham religion. Remember that King Josiah had been told that Jerusalem's sin was to the point of no return. The judgment was coming regardless of what Josiah did. And yet the king determined to do what was right. Because it was right. And too often we take a pragmatic approach. Well, I don't think we often look at it this way, but we take a pragmatic approach. We do what is right for the benefit we receive or for the negative that we avoid. Service is to be for the glory of God, whether we benefit or not. It's really all about God and for God. And yet so often we take the approach that it's in a back doorway for ourselves. Young Josiah, upon hearing the scripture and having made up his mind to do as God had instructed Joshua 800 years earlier, where it says there, This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. He was not going to neglect God's commandment to Israel. And some of his predecessors had done some things right. There were a number of good kings that had a determination they were going to serve God, but they'd never done a thorough job of it. And none had pursued it with the passion and completeness of Josiah. It was finally time, after all these years, to clean house. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. I mean, they were actually in the temple building. And for the grove. The grove there is, sometimes it's perplexing. The word there in Hebrew is Asherah. They were wooden columns that were designed as symbols for fertility rites to a goddess. And for all the host of heaven, and he burned them. Took all this stuff out of the temple, and he burned it outside Jerusalem in the fields or the plain there of Kidron, the valley there, the broad place there, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now, the importance of Bethel we're going to come to toward the end of the message, but that's tied to what we saw in our Bible reading in 1 Kings chapter 13. That would be if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings over and over again, you will see the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and we'll be explaining that, but that's what that is. And so he does this thing. All the temple workers, the priests, the doorkeepers, who were probably the Levites there, they removed all the things that were dedicated to idolatrous worship. Now, some of these things were things that Josiah's immediate predecessors had done. Remember that for 57 years, back to back, two of the worst kings that Judah ever had reigned. Josiah's father and grandfather. Wicked, wicked men who burned Josiah's siblings alive in the fire as human sacrifice. And these men had desecrated the temple of God. It had been vandalized. It was dilapidated. And they actually took these pagan elements and put them into the temple. And Josiah, in his determination to do what was right according to the word of God, had all those that could, under the law of Moses, enter the temple, the priests and so on, and they removed all these things and destroyed them, so that they could not be used again. They burned them, and then they carried the ashes to Bethel, 12 miles north of Jerusalem. A lot of trouble, just get rid of some ashes. You know, I just put them in the garbage or, you know, whatever. But and we're going to find out that some other things he did. He didn't have to go that far, but there's a purpose behind what he's doing. Because that place, Bethel, was the seat of golden calf worship in the northern kingdom. And I'm going to say elaborate on that a little bit more later on. Look at verse 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and all the host of heaven. So he put an end to this idolatrous worship that his predecessors had set up and had been an ongoing thing. They were probably getting a stipend from the crown to do this, and he put an end to this. He deposed the pagan clergy, those who were serving in the high places. And some of you might have a newer translation, and it doesn't say idolatrous there; it'll just say priests. But it is idolatrous priests, even though you don't have that adjective in the Hebrew. But that particular word is a word that denotes idolatrous priests. It isn't used for the sons of Levi. And so it's a different Hebrew word. And so these are put down. And pagan gods were usually worshipped from the hilltops. And I can't go into a lot of details actually as to why, because some things we're just not sure about. But that seems to be a standard practice throughout the Old Testament. We see that term high places. And so at this time, and when you had the wicked kings reigning, virtually every hilltop had a little shrine on it throughout the region. And you had an altar there, and there was a bunch of other paraphernalia and so on that were connected with that. And they would have either a pagan shrine or altar there, and or, because sometimes you had both at the same location, you had an altar that was designated to worship the Lord. Now, again, I'm going to be talking about that in just a little bit, but they had a lot, and this is what was going on at Bethel. You had a lot of worship that was in the name of the Lord, and yet it was not according to the law of Moses, not even close. They had done what we see so often is amalgamated the true worship of God with pagan methodology. And so these two things were mixed. You had the paganism and the worship of the Lord together. And so it says there, he put down these idolatrous priests and all the different things there. And it says in verse 6 that he brought out of the grove, again the Asherah, from the house of the Lord, things that his predecessors had put there, and took them outside Jerusalem to the Kidron. The Kidron is I was getting a kick out of this. We went to, I think there's one or two of you that have been to the Holy Land, and you read the scripture where it says the brook Kidron. And just a short walk from my house is Clark's Creek. And we do our baptisms there. We've done quite a few of them there, in conjunction with the church barbecue. We've done a few of them other times. Not recommended this time of year. Although I will say that the water in August is the same temperature as it is in November. It's cold. But that's a brook to me. That's a creek. That's a stream. If you go to Jerusalem today, and this is the, when you see all those pictures, the panoramic pictures of Jerusalem, you see the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar, Mosque of Omar and the Temple Courts and all this other stuff. You see the old city. Those pictures are taken from the top of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is higher. And so you look across this valley and into the city. You see the city walls and the Golden Gate and all this other stuff. You're looking from the east, facing west, looking at the city. That ravine down between where the picture was taken and the city, that's the Kidron. And if you go down there, you expect to hear the babbling of a brook, some running water from what you see here. And I suppose at certain times of the year, there may actually be water in it. Instead, what you have, and I'm going from memory here, is you have a, it's almost like a park, but it's only about as wide as from me to that far wall. And it's sloped like this. And then there's a pavement running down the middle that looks, that's slightly, you know, like to create like a culvert kind of a thing, a little ditch. And that's so that when the water, because it runs down the hills, hits that thing and then runs out. But most of the time there's no water in it. But during this time, there may have been more water at the time than there is now, but there's virtually nothing there now except when it's pouring rain. So this is on the east side of Jerusalem between the city proper and the Mount of Olives that all this is going on. And so he takes these things down and he burns them and he ground it small to powder and he cast the powder there on it. It says in verse, the end of verse 6, upon the graves of the children of the people. Probably a graveyard that was the people that used to worship those things. And he took the pulverized char of the burnings and ground it to dust and put it on their graves. It was not just to thumb his nose at the people who had worshiped. It had to do with rendering those, even the dust of that worship ceremonially unclean. To put it on the graves of the dead would be to render it ceremonially unclean. And also to grind it to powder, it couldn't be reconstituted. You know, if, maybe you've done this. You've got, some heirloom at your house. It might not necessarily be real valuable, but it belonged to great grandma so-and-so, you know. And, you're working along in the kitchen and then you drop it. Instead of bouncing, it clatters into shards. And so you go to the store, and you go there, and you go, okay, crazy glue. And then you sit down at the table, and you very carefully put the thing back together again. And when you're done, it looks sort of as good as new. And if it's a cup, you're not going to be drinking your tea out of it anymore, but you're going to set it on a shelf, and there's great-grandma's cup. All right, you still have it. And for certain things, you might still use it. All right? But if you took grandma's cup and ran it through your Vitamix, making a huge amount of racket, but when you're all done, you're going to have powder. And I don't care how diligent you are and how great you are at putting together jigsaw puzzles and how many tubes of crazy glue you've got, you're never going to be able to reconstitute great grandma's cup. Josiah is making sure that nobody is going to be able to put this thing back together again and use it again. It has been destroyed beyond usability or recognition. And it's been rendered ceremonially unclean because its remnants have been scattered on the graves of the people. Here's something else. This is just mind-boggling. Look at verse 7. He break down also the houses of the Sodomites. Yes, that is still in English vocabulary word. That was by the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the grove. There were actually houses, little houses in the court of the Lord where homosexual prostitutes plied their trade in conjunction with, I know it's doesn't make sense, with the fertility rites that were practiced there in Jerusalem. In the temple, this is going on. Now, understand that even if you're dealing with an absolute monarchy, if you have enough public outrage, powerful people will back down. Even in monarchies, even in dictatorships, because they want to maintain basically goodwill because it's too much trouble to have to put down insurrections and so on. When you see this kind of wickedness going on, understand that the people put up with it, the people tolerate it, and very often it's the people that want it. When we have Jehoiada, the high priest, who was one of my Old Testament heroes, he's the guy that put Athaliah to death and put the heirs of David back on the throne. And he took the young king that his wife had rescued as an infant from slaughter and reared him as his own son and then made him king. And he said that that king served the Lord all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And then Jehoiada died. And it says the princes and the people came and they bowed before the king and they said, "We want to forsake the Lord." And they flattered the king and the king said, "Okay." And when Jehoiada's son, who was a prophet, stood up to decry it, at the king's command, they stoned him to death before the temple. The people want it. It isn't just the demands of a wicked monarch, it's what the people want. The corruption that the people want. And so this kind of thing was going on there in the temple precincts. Debauchery made sacred. This was probably in some of the side storage rooms in conjunction that had been used for storage for the temple itself. Debauchery made sacred. You know what? That's what we have in America today. I find it absolutely remarkable that what the Bible has in Romans 1 as the eventual culmination of man's rebellion against God has become the sin that is politically protected. It is just an astounding thing. And this has happened in the last 5 years. Now granted, it's been a long time coming. But it has come that quickly. That the culmination of human wickedness is protected by law. Those who call evil good and good evil. They've turned righteousness on its head. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why you have to have objective truth and that morality is not based on society because it changes with the wind. And pretty soon, murder and euthanasia and all these other things will be perfectly acceptable because society has embraced it. And it becomes moral because society and culture has embraced it because you have no basis in absolutes. And if the people demand it, or at least very loud voices demand it, and enough people say, "Well, I guess so. Well, why not?" Then it becomes the law of the land. And those that would say otherwise are the condemned. And yet here we have a righteous king that takes these things and destroys them, breaks down the houses that are there. Now, we were talking about what I would call a renegade religion. Renegade religion, where you have those that would claim to be serving the Lord, but they are not doing it in accord with the Word of God. I have my own ideas. I have my own protocol. I have my own way of serving the Lord. Is it in accord with the Word of God? Well, no, but it's what I'm going to do anyway. Now understand that people that have that mentality are not really interested in serving the Lord. They're interested in making themselves comfortable. They're interested in fooling themselves into thinking that they are doing something that is sacred and right, but it has nothing to do with sacred and right. It has to do with how I feel. which is what we dealt with in the Sunday school hour a little bit. So look at verse 8. And he brought all the priests. Now, these are the priests who are priests according to the law of Moses. These are the descendants of Aaron. All right, so these are legitimate, biblical, Old Testament, Mosaic covenant priests. Brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. From Geba to Beersheba. In other words, from north-south of the kingdom. And they break down the high places of the gates that were at the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. And it says, nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. What was going on here? All right. You have the temple there in Jerusalem. You have the high priest. You have a number of other priests that are serving there. They have the morning and evening sacrifices. They are supposed to burn the Passover. They're supposed to sacrifice the Passover. They're supposed to do all the different things on the liturgical calendar for the law of Moses. And they're doing those things for the most part. Occasionally you would have a corrupt and wicked king that would put those things down. But for the most part, those priests did those things. They followed through and were obedient. We know that Zadok... How's that for a name? I like that. Zadok. Zadok was the high priest when David was around. And the heirs of Zadok were consistently faithful. We see that in the scripture. Hundreds of years later, that line had remained faithful. They didn't go after the paganism and all these other things. But that was just one little family out of a mass of thousands of priests. And David had set up arrangements where you had the courses. Remember, you had Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, was of the course of Abijah. And you had 14 different courses, I believe it was, that would serve during a period of time during the course of the year. A different group of priests would come in and they relieve each other, and that way they could go back to their businesses or the trade or whatever they were doing. But that particular element would serve for a particular time. The high priest was a permanent fixture there. But the rest of the guys were there just for a window of time. And yet they did not have their businesses. They didn't have their trades. They weren't farmers and so on. What were they doing? Well, hey, this town over here has got there's a hill there. And the local folks, they don't want to have to go to Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem's 15 miles from here. They don't want to go to Jerusalem for their sacrifices. They don't want to go to Jerusalem for their festivals and so on. They want to have something here locally. And so they've hired me because I am a legitimate priest. They want to make sure they're doing it right, sort of. And so they have set up a shrine to the Lord, an altar to the Lord on the top of the hill there. And they bring their sacrifices there, and we burn incense there. And I'm a priest, and therefore I am fulfilling the duty of a priest. They're paying me for being their priest. And you had these scattered all over Judah, legitimate priests worshiping the Lord in an illegitimate manner. And that was going on all over the place. When you read in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, where it talks about a good king like Jehoshaphat and some of these other things, it says, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. This illegitimate worship of the Lord was allowed to persist. After all, they're not worshiping Baal. It's not that bad. They're worshiping the Lord. Yes, but it's not in accord with the scripture. The scripture says that there is one altar, there is one place of sacrifice, and that they need to come to Jerusalem if they are going to serve the Lord according to what God has said. If God has decreed, this is how you are to worship me, and you tell God, no, 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 you don't understand. It's too difficult. We're gonna worship you. We're going to worship you, but we're going to disregard what you have to say, and instead we're going to do it this way because it's easier and it's more convenient. Now you tell me, is that really worship? Are you honoring God by disobeying him? No. Now, let's spring forward, dare we, 2,600 years. And what do we see today? A lot of the same. Worship supposedly worship. We're worshiping the Lord. No, you're not. You've conned yourself into thinking that you're worshiping the Lord when really you're doing as you please. You've put together a big package of entertainment. The people come and they have a lot of fun. And they go home and they feel jazzed and it's a big pick-me-up. What did you learn from the Word of God? What did you find out about how I can actually serve the Lord? How I'm yielding my heart and I'm walking in obedience with God's Word? Is that the case? No, it's a pretentious worship. And really, we've talked about this before. You're worshiping people instead of God. Because you've told God, you know, your way is too difficult, your way is too straight-laced, and we want to do, because it's more convenient and it's more fun if we do it our way. So that's the way we're going to do it. And yet you claim that's the worship of the Lord. Yet your motive is all about self. So the reality is you're really worshiping self in the name of the Lord. And that's what these places, people at the high places were doing. And so he gathered all these priests, and instead of letting them have their entrepreneurial priesthood in all these communities, he brought them all to Jerusalem in one purpose was to keep an eye on them so they wouldn't do this anymore. But also, he still did this. One of the things that the priests, what were the, when ancient Israel gave their tithes, and it wasn't just 10%, they tithed on all the produce, and there was a number of other different things that they gave. But the tithes of the produce in particular, what was the purpose for that? Feed the priests. Because the priests, if they were busy serving the Lord and doing their priestly duties, for the most part, especially in the early days when there weren't as many of them, did not have time to farm or to practice a trade to be able to support themselves and buy food like the rest of the folks. They were devoting their time to the priesthood, the sacrifice and the temple and all these other things that went with it. And so they were given a stipend under the law of Moses. They were given the unleavened bread and the meat from the sacrifices and so on that wasn't burned. That became the priests. And so these priests, even though they had been illegitimately worshiping the Lord in these high places, Josiah brought them to Jerusalem, and because they were legitimate priests, they got their stipend, but they weren't allowed to serve. They had disqualified themselves, they had demonstrated that by their failure to obey, and therefore they got what was their due legally, but they were not allowed to serve because of their failings. They had been disqualified. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the Valley of the Children of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is to the south and west of the old city of Jerusalem. It's around the corner from Kidron. And it says he defiled this, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. The word Tophet means literally place of burning. This valley later became the city dump. And one of the reasons it became the city dump was to desecrate it so that it couldn't be used for this purpose anymore. It was a place where Moloch was worshipped, the god of the Ammonites, and infants were sacrificed alive in the fire. The god's arms were stretched out like this, slightly declined. And they would beat the drums, and there was a big fire pit here, and they would put the infant in the arms of the god, and as the child moved, it would slide down the arms and eventually drop into the fire. The drums going to squelch the cries of the infants. And they have, that kind of worship, by the way, was different places all over the Mediterranean world, and they have found in Carthage, in the excavations of Carthage, hundreds of jars, clay jars, filled with the charred bones of infants that went through this. It's a reality. It isn't something made up. This is what they did. This is one of the reasons why the Canaanites were under capital punishment. That's what the conquest was about. Because they had been practicing this for hundreds of years, slaughtering thousands and thousands and thousands of infants, throwing them into the fire. And so he desecrated this site that it might not be used. It became the city dump, a place of continual burning. Some of you, I remember this. that the old city dump, a lot of towns, was always on fire. Sometimes the fire department would go over there and they'd spray it down, but there's always a hot spot, and pretty soon you'd always have this little wisps of stinky smoke. It smelled like the old burn barrel. Some of us are old to remember that too. It was always burning. And it never went out because you're always throwing more fuel on it. And yet it never got super big because it was always slowly burning. That was the dump in Jerusalem. In Greek, New Testament language, it is Gehenna. Gehenna, which means literally Valley of Hinnom in Greek. And because of its continual burning, because it is a place of refuse, as well as its past history in conjunction with the worship of Moloch and the sacrifice of infants, that term became synonymous with the abode of the damned. The lake of fire or hell is Gehenna. Not just the place of the dead, but the place of the damned. Verse 11. He took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Some of you may remember this from middle school or junior high social studies, that a lot of ancient cultures believed that the sun god was actually a horse-drawn chariot that went across the sky. A lot of the ancients believed this. And that he had a chariot drawn by horses that went across the sky each day. And that they would offer sacrifice to this just to make sure it happened every day. You know, I think if they missed, maybe the sun wouldn't come up the next day. I don't know. But they would do this. And that's what this was for. They were worshiping the sun god. And so they had special horses. We don't know if they were real horses or whether they were statues. Doesn't say. And then you had chariots that were supposed to symbolize the chariot that went across the sky each day. And very ironically, he burned the chariot with fire. You think if it was burying the sun, it would have burned up on its own, but he took care of that. It says also that the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made. This is, again, Josiah's predecessors. There were no good kings between Josiah and Manasseh. Manasseh had set these up in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and the king did beat them down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them, smash them to powder, and cast them into the brook Kidron. Here is, now some of these things that we've seen were set up by his two immediate predecessors. These are things that he had inherited that no good king preceding him had an opportunity to get rid of. The wicked kings that were his immediate predecessors had set this all up, and he's cleaning house and getting rid of the stuff that they had set up. But here's the thing that to me is amazing, is in verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption. Now, if I'm orienting myself for direction, Western culture, Western way of thinking, I would, let's get my bearings here, I'm going to face north, east, west, south behind me. That's how our maps are oriented. If you are in ancient Israel, you face east. And if something is on the right, it means on the south. All right? So we've got something here that was set up on the south end of the Mount of Corruption, Mount of Olives, on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. In other words, here you've got Jerusalem, here you've got the Mount of Olives. The Kidron runs down here, and on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives is where this is, the things that are talked about here in verse 13 were located. The high places that were before Jerusalem, which are on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. David, who made Jerusalem the capital, never had any issues with idolatry that we can find. The one possible thing is when he was a young man and there were teraphim in his house when he was married to Michael.
Other than that, you never see a single issue with David and idolatry. And his son Solomon says, love the Lord. And he ruled for 40 years. And he built the temple. And he had a heart after God. And he was not inclined to go to the right or the left or anything else. But we have a problem. Solomon was a pragmatist. He was a great businessman. He was a great politician. Solomon is a form of the word shalom, which means peace. He didn't have to deal with wars. There was occasional thing here and occasional thing here, little insurrections they're dealing with. But he didn't have to deal with wars. He was a man of peace. And it was said that he would be a man of peace and that he'd be able to build the temple. But Solomon, instead of obeying God, took a pragmatic approach. And in ancient times, if you were to negotiate a treaty with a foreign king, it was sealed by marriage. Your son would marry his daughter, or you would marry his daughter, or you would give your daughter to the guy, however it worked. Some kind of marriage connection. And you wonder why Solomon had all these hundreds of wives. Now, some of it was, hey, I like that one, I'll take that. After all, he had deep pockets. He could, you know, get what he wanted. And so he had all these wives, all these concubines. But he also had, it says, princesses, a lot of them, through all these marriage contracts. Which meant that he had a bunch of foreign wives, which was contrary to what the scripture had to say. We are not to be pragmatists. It says the idol shrine Solomon had built for his pagan wives, he had married pagans contrary to the scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 3 and 4, it says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, talking about those outside of Israel. Thy daughter shalt thou not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For it says, they shall turn thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Sin leads to more sin. We do not sin in a vacuum. In Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 25, it says, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, this is hundreds of years after Solomon, 500 years after Solomon, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And yet, among many nations, there was no king like in him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God by marrying strange or foreign wives? It was contrary to, and by the way, that same thing is true today. I'm not talking necessarily about foreigners. The idea is not foreigners per se, it is those that are pagans. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? A believer is not to marry an unbeliever. That's it. And that's not the only passage. And we have the principle in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament as well. It is not to be. It affects those about us. And it often, almost always, leaves a legacy. I was in youth ministry for 12 years. That's a long time. That's why I'm bald. It isn't just you and your brother. It's working with teens for 12 years. And I saw a lot of families where one parent was a believer and one parent wasn't a believer. And then you had the kids. And almost always, you cut the batch of kids in half. One half of them are serving the Lord, and one half of them aren't. I never saw a case where you had an unbelieving parent where the kids were all serving the Lord. I never saw it. I sometimes saw where none of the kids were serving the Lord. But I never saw a case where you had a mixed family where all the kids were serving the Lord. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but I'm telling you, in 12 years of working with young people, I never saw it. It's disobedience. It bears fruit. Now, sometimes you get two unbelievers that get married and one of them gets saved and you find yourself in a different situation. but it is a sin for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Solomon loved the Lord, and yet he, in his pragmatic political approach, made marriages with all these pagan wives. And to humor them when he got to be an old man, he allowed them to build altars there on the south end of the Mount of Olives. And 350 years later, they're still there! And it isn't just some museum piece that they're going to take a field trip to and take a look at it. They were in operation. They were doing those things. And the gods that are mentioned there, some of the gods that are mentioned earlier on, and those are the fertility rites with all the ritual prostitution and all that other corruption that's going on. And yet you had six good kings between Solomon and Josiah who did reforms and did a bunch of other things, and yet they didn't touch that. They didn't deal with this because there's just certain sins that are just too respectable. People pick and choose their levels of outrage. Like the woman that's been married and divorced four different times, only two times to those who would even profess believer, and yet huge outrage and uproar about gay marriage, which deserves outrage and uproar. But you've got this, come on, pick your sin. Don't be the hypocrite and say, you know, marriage is between one man and one woman. Well, you're a polygamist. You just take turns. Line them up in a row. When I'm done with that one, I'll divorce one, get another one. When I'm done with that one, get this one. We select our sins that we complain about, that we get outraged about. These altars had been built by Solomon, after all. The great and mighty Solomon, who built these palaces, who built this temple. It's a tribute to the greatness of Solomon, and I know that this is not quite right, but after all, it was built by Solomon. We can't mess with this because Solomon built it. And yet these conspicuously located pagan altars had persisted for 350 years and probably, by the way, within sight of the temple. Verse 14, Josiah, he break in pieces the image and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men to pollute them so that they couldn't be used again. And then he moved north. Now understand, this is after the northern kingdom had been carried away captive. This is after the city of Samaria had been attacked and been under siege for 3 years, and the Assyrians finally took the city and they carried the northern population, a lot of them, away captive. That had happened probably about 80 years before. And so you have in the northern kingdom a thin population of the refugees from Israel and scattering pagans. And what do you have? What were those people doing as far as religion was concerned? Well, the state religion of the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was still going on. What we read there in 1 Kings chapter 13, that was still going on. That altar was still there. They were still sacrificing on that. The error had been left to itself and had been perpetuated. And prophets such as Elijah and Elisha and Hosea and Amos had preached against that thing, and yet it was still there. And the captivity had come and the northern kingdom had been destroyed, and yet that altar was still there. And so Josiah is going to deal once and for all with the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam the first, there were two different King Jeroboams. Jeroboam I was the fellow who was the first king of the northern kingdom, became king following the death of Solomon. And he had resurrected the golden calf of Exodus 32. Remember, Aaron had built that golden calf, and he said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. We have these golden calves, and we are going to claim to be worshiping God through the icon of the golden calf. Illegitimate worship to the true God. Remember, God needs to be worshipped the way God has decreed. We don't make up our rules and come up with a neat idea and have some kind of festival or celebration. We don't have illegitimate worship. Innovative worship is not in accord with the Word of God. And so Jeroboam, it says, took counsel. Because the true worship was down in Jerusalem, and he was worried that if the people there in their, under his domain continued to go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, that pretty soon their loyalty would switch back to the house of David and he would die and that would be the end of it. And yet a prophet had told him not only would he be king, but if he obeyed, his line would continue. So he's trusting in his own thinking, his own reasoning, rather than the promise of God. The promise of God put him on the throne in the first place. Why can't the promise of God keep his descendants on the throne? But instead, thinking he is wiser than God, he takes revealed truth and creates a corrupted religion and makes a state religion out of that to deliberately compete with the scriptural worship at Jerusalem. And all his successors, whether they were of his line or somebody else's, because there was a bunch of different dynasties that succeeded him, all of his successors perpetuated this. It was handy. It was easy to do. It had been going on for a long time. And this is why all of the kings of the northern kingdom were all wicked, because they all persisted in at least the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's why you see that over and over again as you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And yet, at the inauguration of that altar that Jeroboam and his brilliance had come up with, that prophet from Judah came and said, an heir of David's by the name of Josiah. 300 years before that fella came along, he is named. He will come and he will desecrate this altar and break it down. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both the altar and the high place, he broke it down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove that was there. Again, it was a blend of paganism and the worship of the true God, which always ends up being a false worship. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers, the graves that were there in the mount, and he took the bones out of the graves, and he burned them upon the altar and polluted it so that it couldn't be used again. The same site could not be used again. According to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, proclaimed these words. And he said, what title is that? What is the inscription that I see there? Remember, the graves are not holes in the ground. They're caves. They're tombs carved into the limestone hillside. And he sees an inscription carved into the hillside. And he says, who's that? What's that say? And the men of the city, the locals there, told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things which thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. Here the locals knew that this was corrupt. They knew that a prophet had said this, and the locals, even though they had no one to fear, still perpetuated this. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. And so they left him. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, he's doing the same thing in the former northern kingdom that he did back in Judah, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done at Bethel. And he slew the priests of the high places that were upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them. And then he returns to Jerusalem. Pretty thorough. Pretty thorough. None of his predecessors had done this, even though this is what should have been done. None of them had. A few of them have taken care of this little thing here and this thing over here and put away this thing. But they had never taken care of all of it. They had never cleaned house. Instead, they did a patchwork here and there. And they never desecrated the site so that as soon as the king turned his back, the evil came in again. He made sure that what he did was going to have lasting effect, that it was going to be a permanent solution to that particular problem. And the remarkable thing is that Josiah knew that as far as the kingdom was concerned, as far as perpetuating the kingdom of Judah, it wasn't going to do any good. That he himself was going to receive no temporal benefit. And his heirs would receive no temporal benefit. It was not going to stave off the judgment of God. He was doing right because it was right. because it honored God. His attitude was, to God be the glory. May we never look back fondly on what God has delivered us from, reminiscing fondly in our past way of life. May we do right, sounds trite and corny, with all our might. And for the right reason, and with open eyes to take note of the accumulation of corruption that is gathered about us, even in our own lives. Let us clean house in our own lives. Because it's for God's glory and not necessarily for our own benefit, but it's because what God wants. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the legacy of a man who was determined to revere and worship and obey God regardless of the outcome. Father, may that be our mentality. May that be our approach. May we live such devoted lives that we're not in it for what we get out of it. We're doing this because it pleases our God, and that should be sufficient. Father, may we do what is right. May we be in accord with the Word of God. May we make up our minds that we are going to be God's people, and we're going to walk with God, and we're going to obey God, and that there are no sins too sacred to deal with in our own lives. Father, accomplish this. May we make up our minds that we will be what we are supposed to be for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.